2 Corinthians chapter 11 and from verse 21. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak, howbeit wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Now we tackle this evening quite a long passage of text, but in tackling the whole this whole section in one go, it does give to us something of the force of the passage and the fervency with which the apostle confronts the Corinthians, or some of them at least, with their folly in listening to the false apostle. And our theme this evening could be summed up as real ministerial credentials. Real ministerial credentials. The apostle is still defending himself and the truth of God over against these false apostles. He has reproached some of the Corinthians at least for giving a welcome to arrogant fraudsters who treated them frankly like dirt. Verse 20, for ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. And how often this happens, that those who are least deserving of being esteemed are looked up to. Verse 21, the first part of it, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. This particular phrase is not that easy to pin down, but the sense is that this is our shame then. He's speaking ironically here. This is our shame, that we didn't know how to boss you around as they did. And he's saying, of course, this is how we would have treated you if we'd been real apostles. And he's saying this in irony, in sarcasm, as if he's saying, we seem weak because we behaved ourselves humbly and meekly, whereas these men who you look upon as the real apostles, well, they just treated you so shabbily and badly, and the worse they treated you, the more you looked up to them. And as we noted last time, the most arrogant charlatans succeed most. And those who take people for the biggest ride and do so with the greatest brashness are venerated by gullible people as being strong men of God, whereas genuine, meek servants of Christ who know their place before the Lord and simply seek the good of the Lord's flock are seen as weak and dull. And that happens repeatedly in the history of the professing church. Let us learn then from the rest of the passage. Firstly, the apostle was equal in the things that didn't matter anyway. The apostle was equal in the things that didn't matter anyway. Second part of verse 21. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. He is further constrained to be bold in those things that, in his opponent's eyes, were important. Things that his opponents boasted about, and their boasting was foolish boasting. But he says, in order to counter them, I'll join in them in their foolishness. Not that the apostle was being foolish, but what was foolish in them, he would do, albeit for the best of reasons, to defend not just his apostleship, but the truth of God that he preached as an apostle. And so he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. The passage is not too different from Philippians 3, verse 4 and 5. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Here he says, he's a Hebrew, he's an Israelite, he's of the seed of Abraham. The Hebrew, the term Hebrew, seems to be from Eber, a forebear of Abraham, and is a name applied to the people of Israel. The term Hebrews, it has been suggested, relates more to the nation, Israel, to the people as the professing church, and the seed of Abraham as heirs of God's promise. Perhaps that division is a little bit too neat, but nevertheless, it is clear that everything is covered. Are they Hebrews, are they Israelites, are they the seed of Abraham? Whatever way you want to put it, I am as well. Whatever they have as far as pedigree is concerned, and privilege, I have it too. So the false apostles, whatever they claim in terms of their background, Paul could equal it. He did not, of course, rest his true apostleship on such claims, but they did rest their false apostleship on such things, and no doubt because they had little else to recommend them. So, although the apostle doesn't expect to be received because he's a Hebrew and an Israelite and of the seed of Abraham, yet he does say, what they have in this regard, I have too. They made much of this, he doesn't. But nevertheless, he has what they have, what they claim for themselves. They made much of what required nothing of them personally. If they were Hebrews, if they were Israelites, if they were of the seed of Abraham, and made no demands of them, and impostors generally fall back on irrelevant or near irrelevant qualifications for office and shy away from the real and fundamental qualifications for, say, the ministry of the word. They make much of those things which are least relevant and which demand the least or nothing, and rather than those things which actually expose what they really are. And so these false apostles, they try to dazzle the Corinthians with their pedigree. But their pedigree said nothing about their character. It said nothing about their calling. And yet they made a great deal of it. So we need to be aware of that, that imposters usually make most of the most irrelevant and cost-free things that they base their claim for position and standing on. But then secondly, the apostle was superior in faithful ministerial sufferings which did matter. The apostle was superior in faithful ministerial sufferings which did matter. He was equal to them in the things that didn't really matter, but he was superior to them in these things which did matter, ministerial, faithful ministerial sufferings for Christ's sake. Verse 23-27. The apostle has already defended his knowledge of the truth. That is important. It is important for all ministers that they have a good and thorough grasp of the truth of God, even though ministers today are not inspired apostles as he was. It is necessary that ministers should be qualified in knowledge and ability to teach. But the other great requirement is surely godly character, faith and godliness and devotion to Christ and to the work of the ministry, even when required to suffer for the cause of Christ. And so the apostle is now defending his apostleship on the basis of faithfulness to the Lord and willingness to suffer for Christ's sake. Paul was one who had hazarded his life for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, referred to in Acts 15:26. And so, for the sake of argument, he here says, let's say that these men are ministers of Christ. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. In other words, I'm going to have to behave in like manner to these fools in their boasting. I am more. So he says, let's say they are. Supposing they weren't heretics. Supposing they are the real thing. Well, I'm more so. And so verse 23. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Here he gives the four main characters, four main elements, shall we say, of his exertions of sufferings in the ministry of Christ. There's first of all his labors, in labors more abundant. He labored. He preached and taught the truth, and he did so over a huge area. In stripes above measure. Stripes, that is, lash marks, having been beaten. He says above measure, in imprisonments more frequent, He was frequently in prison, in death's oft, that is, in danger of death. So he labored more abundantly, he was beaten more often, he was imprisoned more often, he was in danger of death more often than any of these men. In fact, when he says more, he's here possibly comparing himself in reality to other true ministers, even though he's applying it to these false apostles. It's doubtful whether they were ever in danger or imprisoned or beaten. But he says even compared with other ministers of Christ, he endured more. These are the general categories. Then he gives some examples of these different things. Verse 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. 40 stripes, save one. 39 strokes. In Deuteronomy 25, a restraint is put upon the corporal punishment. Deuteronomy 25, verse 3. 40 stripes he may give him, and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. There was a restraint set of 40 strokes, 40 stripes, lest the one being punished should end up being seen as absolutely worthless and there should be no restraint at all. And so there was this limit in the law of 40 stripes. The Pharisees, as was their wont, they said, well, we'll make it 39 in case we miscount. In other words, they lost all sight of the purpose of the law. It was simply, well, we'll make sure we don't go over by making 39 the maximum penalty in case we miscount. And the apostle says that five times he went through this. Five times. Paul was a Roman citizen. It would seem that if he'd wanted to avoid his 39 strokes, he could have used his Roman citizenship. The result of that, of course, he could have said, I'm a Roman citizen, I'll go to the Roman authorities. But the result of that would have been that he would have been lost all access to the synagogues. You know how everywhere he went to the synagogue, he preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He preached to the Jews and also to the Gentile adherents of the synagogue. And it would seem that rather than give up that ability to go into the synagogues, he endured five of these beatings from the Jews. Then he says, three times, thrice was I beaten with rods. The only one we have record of in Scripture is in Acts 16:22 at Philippi. Then he says he was stoned. This is referred to in Acts 14 and verse 19, where they dragged him out of the city, presumed dead. Acts 14 and verse 19. When the apostle, we're told there, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. And that was at Lystra. So there he was stoned, presumed dead, but he recovered. Then he mentions his shipwrecks. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. This would not include the one mentioned in Acts, which came at a later period, it would seem, than this letter. So three times up until now, he'd been shipwrecked. And on one occasion, he was a night and a day, 24 hours in the water, perhaps clinging on to some piece of wreckage or something like that. Then he goes into other dangers. Verse 26, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. His journeyings meant he had to cross rivers. In perils, he says, in journeyings often, in perils of waters. The word waters there probably refers to rivers. And rivers had to be crossed. And it wasn't just as simple as for us these days. In perils of robbers, anyone traveling was in danger of being beaten up, like in the man in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In perils of it by mine own countrymen. The Jews constantly were the bitterest enemies of the Apostle Paul's preaching. This man who'd been one of them, who'd been a Pharisee, who'd been something of a rising star among them. They hated him, and they hated his gospel by and large. In the book of Acts, we read of the Jews opposing the Apostle Paul at Damascus, Jerusalem, Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. At all these places, the Jews opposed them, either themselves physically attacking him, seeking the Gentile authorities to arrest him. So the Jews were constantly seeking his life. He says his peril among the heathen, the Gentiles, for example at Berea, at Philippi, at Ephesus, in the city, in Damascus, Jerusalem, Ephesus, in the desert, where he was exposed to hunger and thirst and robbers, in the sea. The shipwrecks weren't the only sea dangers. There were lesser dangers, as well as the ones already mentioned. In perils among false brethren, pretended converts who were in league with his enemies and trying to arrange his arrest. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, sleepless nights, whether due to danger or for whatever cause, in hunger, thirst, fastings. The word fastings there simply means not eating. Here it's probably referring not to voluntary fasts, which the Pharisees could do, but to shortage of food. The false apostles knew nothing of all this. But the apostle is saying, okay, I've got to boast because these impostors are boasting. But here are my credentials. This is what I've been through for the gospel's sake. Thirdly, a true pastor after God's heart. A true pastor after God's heart. Verse 28. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, who is weak and I am not weak, who is offended and I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. He says, daily, as well as all of this, he has upon him the care of all the churches. The church where he was at any given time, but not only that. News of other churches. Constantly he prayed for the churches. The church of Philippi, he says, remembering you always in every prayer of mine. Colossians, praying since the first we heard of your faith until now. He's constantly concerned for the churches, hearing what was happening. This church at Corinth, he wanted to know where Titus had been, what had happened, how had he got on. And in verse 29, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? Who is weak and I am not weak? The sense appears to be this, that he felt the weakness of his brethren when they were weak. He sympathized with them, not in their sins, but in their struggles. But when some were offended, caused to stumble by false brethren, he burned with indignation against the heretics, as well as sorrowing with grief for those who were misled. The point here is that he was constantly afflicted in the sense of he was troubled if there was bad news about what the church at Corinth was doing, or the Galatian churches, or the Colossians. He didn't just shrug his shoulders. He believed in the absolute sovereignty of God, but that didn't make him have a heart of stone. He cared about what was happening and the Lord's cause in the earth. And then verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. He wouldn't glory in the fact that he was a Hebrew and an Israelite and of the seed of Abraham. He wouldn't glory about personal advantages. If he had to glory, and they forced him to do so, but for a different motive than they were doing it for, he would glory about his afflictions for the gospel. These weren't the things they boasted of, these false apostles, any more than the slick tele-evangelists of today. They don't glory in afflictions for the gospel. Look at the prosperity gospel preachers. They glory in their wealth. And they con gullible, self-centered people. And clean them out. But the apostle says, if I've got to defend myself, it'll not be these things, these prestige things. It's faithfulness, suffering for the gospel's sake. And in verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Oaths invoking the name of God. And that's not to be done lightly or for trivial reasons or carelessly. But if done carefully and reverently and in a matter of weight and moment, a matter of importance, it is lawful. And the apostle does it here. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. God is blessed forevermore. God is independently blessed and content. And as we've often said, blessedness for man can only be in fellowship with God. But God is blessed forevermore. But he says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God is often referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, the God of the covenant. But here it is the God of the covenant in his relation to the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is spoken of. And he's called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son, and he's also a man. He's the Son of God and he's the Son of man. As a man, God is his God. As the Son of God, God is his Father. So these two terms, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, relate to the two natures of Christ, that he is God the Son, and God is his Father uniquely. And the Jews understood that in John's Gospel, that when he spoke of God as his Father, he made himself equal with God. And yet, he calls God the Father his God, because as the Son of Man, God was his God. As the Son of Man, he prayed to God. That's why he said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto your God and to my God. And so it's Christ as the God-man Redeemer, the Mediator, that the Father is here spoken of as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But why does the Apostle invoke the name of God? You believe it refers to what has gone before. And he's saying, all that I've said about my ministry is true. There's no exaggeration. And he calls upon God as witness. I lie not. And it wasn't because he was concerned about what they thought of himself as such, but the truth of God was at stake here. Were they going to listen to the true apostle, or were they going to listen to these scoundrels? Fourthly, a ministerial dignity that the heretics would not understand. A ministerial dignity that the heretics would not understand. Verse 32. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. At Damascus, this is recorded in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 24 and 25. But their laying awake was known. Verse 23. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying awake was known of Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Here it's attributed to the Jews in 2 Corinthians, to the governor of the city. But there's no difficulty, because the Jews would instigate the matter, and the governor fulfilled their wishes. But why does the apostle suddenly mention this? Why is it that he was under the inspiration of the Spirit. Why does he suddenly mention this incident? Well, we're not told, but surely it has something to do with the false apostles' idea of their dignity. These false apostles They didn't go through any of these things. The apostle says, you want to know what a real apostle, you want to know what he looks like? Well, just imagine me in danger in Damascus, having to climb out of a window on the wall, or possibly a house built on the wall, into a basket and get lowered down so as to escape with my life. Not very stylish, is it, having to clamber through a window into a basket to get lowered down a wall? Not quite the thing these false apostles had in mind. Not the kind of thing they would bring to the attention of the Corinthians so as to be admired by them. But that's the point. The apostle wasn't interested in style. He was interested in faithfulness to Christ. These men thought it beneath their dignity to end up doing something like this. They were in no danger of it happening. But the apostle says, this is what faithfulness to Christ brought me, clambering into a basket to be lowered down the wall. He wasn't image conscious. He was substance conscious. Never mind the image. What mattered was he faithful to Christ? And if faithfulness to Christ meant being in some apparently very undignified situations, so be it. Ours is an image-conscious age. That's one reason why even professing evangelicalism is wide open to religious scoundrels. And it is. Because the image consciousness of the world has rubbed off in the church. The image consciousness of our politicians, it's not even kept secret anymore. Nobody pretends that image isn't important. Image is everything. And so image is openly analysed, and yet still people are affected by image, even though they know that political leaders have a team of image people behind them to get the right image, but people don't care. That's how superficial everything has become. And the church has not been unaffected by that. And that's why if someone is slick and smooth and can come across well, quotes the Bible a bit, whether in context doesn't matter, whether he's saying what the text really means doesn't matter. As long as he sprinkles a few quotations and his presentation is smart, that'll do. Well, it's not as new as it seems. The false apostles, they were image conscious, but there was nothing to them. But the apostle Paul says, for me, faithfulness to Christ has meant all this, getting beaten, getting stoned, getting imprisoned, ending up in the sea, and being lowered down the wall in a basket. Faithfulness to Christ is what matters. And if we love the Saviour, in our assessments of men and movements, we must look beyond image to the reality. Faithfulness to the Word of God, no matter what it costs. That's what matters. Thank you.
Amen.